Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to Grace Life Church. Great to see you all back this morning. And I'm excited to look at our text for today. We're going to be back in Ephesians today, and so we're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33. And the relationship between a husband and a wife is really the primary human relationship. It's the foundation of any society. And God designed the man and the wife originally in the creation to rule over creation in righteousness. Adam and Eve were created to care for the Garden of Eden together in paradise. They were to raise a family together and tend paradise together in perfect fellowship with God. But you know they sinned against God, which had a tragic effect on all of the human race. And ever since then, and ever since that fall, man has been born into the world with a propensity to sin and a selfishness which makes that marriage relationship that God had originally designed more difficult. Ever since then, the family has been under attack because Satan knows that if he can attack the family, if he can destroy the family unit, the damage will flow from there to every other aspect of society. But despite the sinfulness of man, God has continued to work through the family to bring the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know this. He, Jesus, has made a way to reconcile sinful man and God. And in so doing, he has worked to restore the marriage relationship to what it was originally intended to be. Marriage and the family are critically important to the well-being of our society, to the well-being of our church, and for the good of each and every individual. Each and every individual comes into this world in some kind of a family. Now, you know, there's, of course, in the brokenness of this world, sometimes there's families that aren't families, but no matter what, the way that we come into this world is through a man and a woman. And God has a lot to say about how the family is to be, because he not only created mankind, male and female, but he designed the marriage covenant to be a picture of himself and to display his glory. Now, last time we were together, we looked at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, and we looked at the high calling of a spirit-filled wife. Actually, last time we were in Hebrews, weren't we? But now, last time we were in Ephesians, we looked at the high calling of a spirit-filled wife. Today, we're going to look at the high calling of the spirit-filled husband in chapter 5, verses 25 to 33 of Ephesians. And so let's begin just by reading the text together. In verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." I want to make a couple of brief observations as we begin to look at this text together. And first of all, I want you to notice that three times husbands are told to love their wives. Three times in nine verses, husbands are commanded to love. In verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives." In verse 28, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives." And then in verse 33 again, "Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife." And so this is pretty important in the mind of Paul that he would give it so much emphasis. As I was thinking about this week, I couldn't think of anywhere else in Ephesians that so much emphasis was given except in this one thing, that where the power of God is emphasized that raises us to spiritual life. Now, if you remember that in Ephesians chapter 1, you could kind of flip over to Ephesians 1 where Paul prays there. And in his prayer in chapter 1, he asks that the Holy Spirit would give the Ephesians wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And one of the results of that wisdom and revelation in verse 19 is that they would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And those three words in verse 19 are synonyms for power: working, the word strength, and the word might. And so that we've got this fourfold kind of emphasis on power in verse 19, and there's a threefold emphasis on love in chapter 5. And there's a reason that chapter 1 comes before chapter 5. In order to walk worthy of our calling, we need to know the surpassing greatness of God's power in our lives. And it's that power that raised Christ from the dead and is working in us according to the strength of God's might. And according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, another emphasis on power there, this power is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think to bring glory to God through the church and through Christ. And the reason this is true is because God is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. And what I want to say then is this, is that this threefold emphasis on love is perfectly matched, if not equal or with an equal or a greater emphasis on power. And that power is the basis for and gives the ability to love. Because the love that husbands are called to three times in this text is to love their wives just as Christ loved and loves the church. And so Jesus is the model of the husband's love, he's the example of the husband's love, and he is the standard of the husband's love. Husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. And Paul spends more time here talking about Christ and the church than he even does about what husbands are to do. There's 5.5 verses about Christ and the church compared to only 3.5 verses that speak directly to the husbands. This is clearly addressed to husbands, but what the husbands are called to is so beautifully illustrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are some of the best verses on the love of Christ in the whole Bible. In fact, a number of commentators pointed out that this is the only place in Scripture where Christ is said to love the church. In other letters to churches, it says that Christ loved us, or Christ loved you, or even Christ loved me, but nowhere else does it say exactly that Christ loved the church as it does in our text. And so here we have an incomparable picture of the love of Jesus Christ for his people. And what this means for us today is that there's something for each and every person here today in this passage. God has something that he wants to tell you through this passage. If you're a husband today, you need to be urged and reminded of what God calls you to do as a husband. If you'd like to be a husband one day, or if you're engaged, or you're hoping that some time in your life you'd like to get married as a man, then see in this passage what God calls you to do so that you can prepare to fulfill that role. But even if you're here today and you're not a husband, like at least half of you are, theoretically it would be about half of you, there's something here for you today because each and every Christian, each and every disciple of Jesus Christ is called to love as Christ loved the church. In John chapter 15 and verse 12, Jesus says this. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And so Jesus tells each and every one of us, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And in this passage, we see how Jesus loved the church, and therefore, we see how we are to love one another. Now, as we go through this today, I'm going to address mostly the men, but if you're not a man, if that isn't you, I want you to apply this to yourself as appropriate in your love for one another. And if you're here today and you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, I want you to see his great love for his church A church that you could be a part of if you would but turn from your unfulfilling, unsatisfying life of sin to the wonderful, fulfilling, and satisfying love of this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to look today, all of us, to look with fresh eyes at the Lord Jesus Christ and see His love, see what He does for those who come to Him for eternal life, and see what He has done and what He is doing for the church. Because there's no higher love than the love of Jesus Christ. And so I invite you to behold this beautiful aspect of His glory with me as we look at this passage today. And there's a couple of different ways that we could have outlined this, but I thought it'd be most helpful to kind of break it up according to these two commands to the husbands. There's kind of two of them which are based on and illustrated by different aspects of Christ's care for His church. So if you're taking notes this morning, what we're going to see here is two commandments for husbands that reflect the love of Christ for His church. So we've got two commandments for husbands that reflect the love of Christ for His church. First, we're going to see that we're called to love your wife as Christ loved the church in verse 25 to 27. And then second, we're going to see love your wife as yourself in chapter 5, verse 28 to the end. So love your wife as Christ loved the church and love your wife as yourself. And so first of all, let's look at this from verse 25. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. It says there in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. We saw a very similar thing in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. It says there, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Love is the greatest Christian virtue. It's the highest calling of our new life in Jesus Christ. Faith is going to become necessarily sight when we get to heaven. Hope is going to be realized and fade away, but love endures forever. Love is the height of all moral excellence. It's the fulfillment of the whole law, and it's better than the most eminent spiritual gifts. And love, biblically, is not a feeling. The world's love is more about how somebody or something makes you feel than it is about serving others. The world's love is a me-focused kind of thing. It's a selfish thing. The world's love is self-centered, but that's not true biblical love. That is not what the word love means when it's used in the Bible. Love is the giving of yourself for the benefit of others. Love is sacrificial. True love lays down its life for its object. In 1 John 3:16, it says this, by this we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Here is love, laying down your life for someone else, denying yourself, giving up your rights, and doing so for someone else. That is love. And just as Jesus laid down His life for us, we are to lay down our lives for the brethren, so husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives, on behalf of their wives. And so true love is sacrificial, and it's also unconditional. It's not based upon anything in the other person. It's given for the benefit of the other person, regardless of whether they deserve it or not. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God showed His love by sending Christ to lay down His life for us while we were yet sinners. We didn't deserve it. We had no capacity to earn that love, no matter what we did, no matter how hard we worked. And yet God demonstrates His love for us even while we're sinners. True love is unconditional. In my message on Ephesians 5:2, I defined love as this. It's, quote, the giving up of yourself to seek the highest benefit for the one loved, whether they deserve it or not, for the glory of God. And I think that's a good definition of love. Let me give it to you again. It's giving up yourself to seek the highest benefit for the one loved, whether they deserve it or not, for the glory of God. And remember that the highest good that we can do for another human being is to bring them closer to God. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Christ's love for us meant that he gave himself as a sacrifice to bring us to God. Now, if husbands are called to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church, we need to ask, well, how did Christ love the church? In what way was his love manifested? And what a marvelous love the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. We are his church. If we are alive in Christ, if we're born again, if we're redeemed, if we are saved by grace, we are the church. And this is a description of Christ's love for us. First of all, it says there that he loved us. He loved the church. And it's past tense pointing back to the cross. Same as when it says that he gave himself for us. Both of those kind of point us back to the time of the cross where Jesus' love was most fully and finally demonstrated. It was there, according to Acts 20 and verse 28, that he purchased the church of God with his own blood. The love that Jesus had for us, for his church, caused him to act on our behalf, because love is an action, not a feeling. We needed him to act on our behalf because we had a problem that only the death of Jesus could solve. The guilt of our sins separated us from God. Our sins offended God in his holiness, breaking our relationship with him, and our sins offended God in his justice, bringing a sentence of condemnation. A penalty of justice needed to be paid, and a reconciliation of the relationship was necessary. The sin, which our culture thinks so lightly of, is so offensive to God that he reacts against it with all of his holy perfections. Sin, iniquity, and transgression incites in God a holy hatred and demands punishment. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 13, the prophet says there, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, we read, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." In Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, it tells us that even unbelievers know that those who practice unrighteousness and ungodliness are worthy of death. Romans 6:23, it says that the wages of sin is death. Sin separated us from God. It demanded a penalty of eternal death, and God could not even look upon us, much less dwell with us forever because of our sin. To come before God's holy presence in our sin would be like throwing a match into the head of a fire, or like coming into a white carpeted room covered in mud. It's repulsive. And in that pitiful and wrath-deserving state that we were in, God and Christ set their love on us. The Father chose a group of people from before the foundation of the world to give them as a gift to his Son. The Son agreed to pay the penalty for their sins, to take upon himself and to take those sins upon himself, to cleanse these people, to purify them so that they could stand before God in righteousness and holiness. And the Holy Spirit agreed to awaken this same group and apply the benefits of the Son's work to them so that they would respond to the gospel message. And then to see this love of Christ when he gives himself to the church, I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah, and I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, we see why Jesus, the suffering servant of Yahweh, had to give himself up, why he gave himself up. He gave himself up to take upon himself the griefs, the sorrows, the affliction, and the penalty of our transgressions, iniquities, and sins. In verse 3, it says there that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one like one from whom men hide their face. We despised him, and we did not esteem him. Well, we ask, why was he despised and forsaken? Look at verse 4. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." The people talking in these verses consider Jesus to be smitten or stricken of God or smitten of God. That is, they thought that God was judging him because of his sins, but they came to realize that it was their griefs that he bore, that it was their sorrows that he carried. Look at verse 5 there. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is a picture of the love of Jesus Christ for his church. Skip down to verse 8 there, where you see in verse 8 that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Very few people in Jesus' generation, you see that in verse 8, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living. Very few in Jesus' generation recognized that he died for the transgression of his people. But by grace, we've come to realize that although we deserved the stroke of God's justice for our transgressions, Jesus was cut off for us instead. Look at verse 10. According to verse 10, Jesus rendered himself, literally, he rendered his soul as a guilt offering. Verse 11 talks about the anguish of his soul as the Lord crushed him and put him to grief for the sins of those that he would save. And at the end of verse 11, God says, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Because Jesus bore our iniquities, he is able to justify us. That is, we're declared righteous and treated as though we were not guilty on account of what Jesus did for us. In verse 12 there it says, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Jesus loved the church and he gave himself for her. He took the stroke. He bore the wrath. He paid the price. What a love our Savior has. What a cost that he paid in his love for us. But our text back in Ephesians goes even further and tells us what he did or why he did so, what his purposes were in doing so. And so if we look at Ephesians 5 and verse 26, it says there that he did this so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus died with the purpose of sanctifying us. He died to set us apart to God. He died to consecrate us to God's service. He died to make us useful instruments in God's hands. And that's the sense of the word sanctify there. In the Old Testament, anything that was used in the temple worship had to be consecrated to make it fit for that service. And the separation that separated the common from the sacred often required the shedding of blood. We've been made holy through the blood of Christ so that we can be used to bring worship and praise and glory to God, and it's all because of Jesus. We've also been cleansed. Our sins have been washed away through the forgiveness that we have in Christ, and this cleansing is pictured as a washing with water. Now, in those days, before a wedding, a bride would have what they called a bridal bath, and before she was presented to her husband, she'd have this bath, and then she'd be presented to her husband in the wedding. And in a beautiful picture of that, Christ has set us apart and cleansed us to present us to himself as a glorious bride. In the spiritual world, this washing with water most likely represents the work of the Holy Spirit in our regeneration. And I want you to see that in Titus chapter 3. And so let's go to Titus chapter 3 and see the same kind of usage of the word washing there. Titus 3:5 there, it says, he saved us, that is, Jesus saved us, God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Through Christ, the Holy Spirit is poured out on us richly, making us into a new creation, changing us from what we once were into what we now are as new creatures in Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 36, you probably know this well, we have the promise of the new covenant, and we also have this kind of washing and watery language there. Ezekiel 36:25 says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." The same kind of language is used in 1 Corinthians 1:16, where it says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Jesus washes us and washed us and sanctified us and cleansed us with the word, or by the word. And we're back in Ephesians with that. Note there in verse 20, let's go back to verse 26. And it says there that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Another way to kind of capture this would be to say that he cleansed us through the word and the spirit. Through the word and the spirit. And he did that in order to, verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. In his love for us, Christ has not only removed our sins, he has worked to present us to himself glorious. His love has made us from wretched sinners into a glorious bride. The stains and spots and wrinkles of our sins have been removed, and we have become a wonderful gift from the Father to the Son. This was God's purpose originally, that we would be holy and blameless. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where it tells us there that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. The same idea here, holy and blameless. God is working to present us holy and blameless as a gift to his Son, and Jesus is working to present us to himself holy and blameless. Both the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we could add, are working towards the same goal of making us to be something glorious as a gift for the Son. And today, because of Jesus Christ, God treats us as though we have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He treats us as though we were perfectly righteous. We're positionally covered in the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. But yet at a future time, in a future day, we're going to be made completely righteous, perfect, holy, blameless, not only positionally, but also practically. When we get to heaven, we're going to be in such a state that we'll never be able to sin again. And oh, what a great day that's going to be when we can never sin again. No more sin, no more failure, no more idols, but only pure and delightful worship to our Savior forever. But until then, we are not perfect. We're only positionally perfect. We're only regarded as perfect. And hence the command that husbands are told to love their wives. We need to be told to love our wives because we are as yet failures and sinners. Men, you've seen the love of Christ for his bride, the church. He loved her. He gave himself up for her. He set her apart to God. He cleansed her with the word. He washed her with the Holy Spirit, all to present her to himself a glorious, beautiful, and pure bride. He loved us in spite of our sins. He bore our sins and he absorbed the penalty for our iniquities. He was crushed. He was put to grief. He was poured out, scourged, chastened, despised, cut off, pierced, crucified, and killed for the church. And he did it all for us. And so, men, I just ask you, what are you willing to put up with for the sake of your wife? I want you to take the full weight of your sin and put it on one side of the scale as you think about this. And add to that now the weight of every sin of everyone who will ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Consider the love of Jesus Christ. Consider the condescension, leaving the glories of heaven, taking on humanity. Consider some 30 years of life as a man, the difficulties of ministry, the offense of sin. Consider the conflict with the Pharisees and religious leaders, the blasphemies that he endured, the mocking that he bore, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the weight of the crossbeam, the pain of the nails, the more crushing agony of separation as he took upon himself the penalty for our sins, This is how Christ loved the church. And you, husbands, are commanded to love like that. Now, you will not bear the wrath of God for the sake of your wife, but you're called to give up your life for her. Put her interests above yourself and seek her highest benefit with all your might. There's going to be times when she doesn't deserve it. There's going to be times when she makes it hard to do. There might be times when love feels like it has to bear all things, like it has to endure all things. There might be times when loving your wife is costly, but it will never be as costly as hell. And I think that's helpful to remember. And so husbands, love your wives. Give up your life for them. Christ didn't love the church because she was lovely, but he did so in order to make her lovely. And that's how husbands are to love their wives, not because they deserve it, not because they're perfect, not because they make you feel good, but in order to bless them and benefit them and do good to them. Now, I should say here that Paul's talking about Christ and the church, and not everything here has a one-to-one relationship. You don't bear the penalty for your wife's sins, although you might have to bear the consequences of her sins from time to time. And if you do so graciously. You don't bear the wrath of God for your wife's sins, but you might have to bear your wife's wrath when she sins. Christ sanctifies, Christ cleanses, he washes. That was supposed to be a little bit funny, by the way. It's okay. I know that I need to give you guys some time because I just keep pumping the information. Now, last week, I made you laugh at one point when I messed up, and it just seemed like you guys all kind of woke up again. So I'm learning new tools here. So there's not a one-to-one ratio. Christ sanctifies, he cleanses, he washes, he presents, he makes holy and blameless. The extent to which Christ went is analogous to what the husband should do, but husbands, we're not Christ. You know, you can run your wife a bubble bath. You can, now careful with this one, you could buy her some anti-wrinkle cream. You don't wash her with the word in that same way that Christ does. You should wash the dishes. But you're not the one who cleanses her with the Holy Spirit and presents her blameless. That's Christ. You can, and you probably should, lead some kind of family devotions, but you're not the sanctifier. To love like Christ means that you give your time, your talents, your resources to the highest benefit of your wife. You do so to bring her closer to God. And that means, men, we need to be students of God's word so that we know what God wants us to do and how we're to treat our wives and how we can truly benefit her. And we need to be students of our wives so that we can learn what pleases her and what she enjoys and how we can benefit her. It also means that we need to get out of the man cave and start thinking about things from her perspective from time to time and start pouring out our lives for our wives. And this is to be done continually every moment of the day. There's never a time when husbands are not to love their wives. There's never a holiday from loving your wife. We're to continually, habitually, constantly give our lives in loving service to our wives. Now, I just realized for the engaged guys, I just want to say it is a delight and a joy to give your life for your wife in the marriage relationship. It's a beautiful and a wonderful thing. And so as I'm talking about this giving and the difficulties and stuff, I want you to know marriage is a beautiful and a wonderful gift from God. But this is what we're called to as husbands. This is what you're called to if you want to be a husband one day. And there's a lot more I could say about these verses, but we just need to move on to the second command here for husbands that reflects the love of Christ for the church. The first command, remember, was love your wife as Christ loved the church. The second command here is love your wife as yourself. Husbands should love their wife as themselves or as yourself. And we'll see this in verses 28 to 33. And the logic here of this section is kind of something like this. It's that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies because in marriage, in the union of marriage, husbands and wives become one flesh. In a similar way, we're part of Christ's body, the church. Christ and the church are so interconnected that when he loves us, he really loves himself. He cares for us because we're his body, and in the same way, husbands should care for their own wives because they're joined to their wives. I just want to read this section again for you and get it in your minds. In verse 28, it says, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Paul begins here by the repetition of the command to love, and this time he says husbands ought to love their own wives. This stresses the obligation of the husband and the fact that loving your wife is the right thing to do. You must, you should, you ought to love your wife, and you ought to do so as you love your own body. Now, a number of commentators kind of thought this was kind of mundane compared to verses 25 to 27. We just kind of went from the love of Christ, which he purchased our redemption, to the love of a man has for his own body. And it just kind of seems like we went down a couple of huge notches there, from the love of Christ that purchased redemption to the love that a man has for his own body. And I can kind of see how that raised a few eyebrows over the years. You know, you might expect Paul to say, well, or at least love her as much as your own body, but that's not what he says. And I think what Paul's doing here is he's trying to point us to something even more profound. He's showing the union between a man and a woman and between Christ and the church. And this union makes or should make loving a natural thing. One of the reasons that marriages fail is because we fail to recognize the union of this one flesh union that husbands and wives have, and we fail to live out its implications. If you're married, you and your spouse are not separate people. You've been united together as one. Now, you're still individuals, but you've been fused together, and now you're meant to live the rest of your life as one flesh. In marriage, you've committed to living together as a holy team, to working together towards the same goals. Each of you plays different roles. Each of you brings different skills and abilities, talents, ideas, contributions to the team, but you're to use them together for the glory of God. And Paul is telling us that marriage is a divinely intended picture of Christ and the church. Not only in our divinely given roles, wives submitting to husbands and husbands leading, but also in our union as one flesh. Marriage is designed to display not only the love of Christ for the church and our happy submission to him, but also our union with Christ. Marriage was ordained by God to represent these aspects of Christ and the church before the church was even revealed. But now Paul turns it around the other way and he says, I want you husbands to live out your one flesh union with your wife as Christ and the church are one. And he begins there by saying, husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Now I've heard it said that a happy wife is a happy life. You guys ever hear something like that? Couple of nods there. I think we can deduce by good and necessary consequence from the second part of verse 28 that that is a true statement. He who loves his own wife loves himself. We could say he who loves his own wife loves his own life, but we wouldn't want to say that because it kind of gives the impression that there's like a threat to your life in loving your wife, and that's not what Paul's trying to get across. But he who loves his own wife loves himself. And Paul's reasoning in verse 29 is based on a general principle, and he's kind of speaking generally here. He says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now, the word flesh there doesn't carry the negative connotation. It kind of has been brought in, I think, in anticipation of the quote in verse 31 of Genesis 2:24, where it says there, the two shall become one flesh. And so Paul switches from using the word body to flesh there to kind of prepare us for this. The words there, nourishing and cherishing, are from the nursery, and they speak about the gentle care of a newborn baby. You know, when you get one of those newborn little babies, you just want to very gently care for them and nourish them and feed them, and they're so cute and adorable, and that's kind of what Paul's bringing in, how we ought to pamper and care for our wives, the way that we pamper and care for our own bodies. And generally speaking, people, this is true, people take care of themselves. They feed themselves. They cherish their bodies because if they don't, they get hungry. They nourish them. They cherish them because if they don't, it hurts. And that's exactly what Christ does for his church, his body, the church. He nourishes us and cherishes us because we're members of his body. And this is super encouraging for me. You know, we are so intimately connected to Christ. We're so joined to him in such a close relationship that for him to take care of us is for him to take care of himself. When Christ takes care of us, he's really taking care of himself because we are joined with him as one. If we're hurt, he is hurt. If we're nourished, he is nourished. If he's thriving, we're thriving. If we're thriving, he's thriving. And because the church is united to Christ, we share the same purposes and goals as he does. Is his mission to build the church? So is ours. Is his mission to conform his people to the moral to his moral image so that they would be holy and blameless? So is ours. We have the same purposes and goals as the Lord Jesus Christ because we're united to him as one. What Christ is doing on the earth, he is doing in and through us. That's the union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this actually takes us, I think, higher than verses 25 to 27. There, Christ loves the church, but it's kind of viewed separately. Here, Christ loves the church in union with us. And it's meant to work this same way for husbands and wives. Look at verse 31 there, the quote from Genesis 2:24. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Every part of the marriage relationship is intended to demonstrate to the world the glory of the church's union with Christ. And so our marriages are intended for more than marriage itself. They're intended to reflect the glory of God. The wife's role is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ, so that the two can serve together as one, just as Christ and the church do. The husband's role is to love and lead as a picture of Christ's love for the church. And in everything, a couple is to be one flesh. No longer two individuals, each doing their own thing, but two individuals working together as one. This means you must communicate well so that you're on the same page, so that you each know what you're doing and what you're trying to do, just as Christ has given directions to the church in his word. This means that you must be working in unison in your finances and in caring for your home and raising the children. Everything's to be done together as one flesh. And the ultimate expression of this oneness, of this union, is in that exists in every other area of our lives is the physical union of a husband and wife. The one flesh union between a husband and a wife is so intimate and so close that they are as one. And so if the wife is hurting, the husband is hurting. If the wife is cherished, the husband is cherished. If the wife is nourished, the husband is nourished. If you love your wife, you love yourself because you're joined together with her. I remember one pastor told me once that he never wanted to fight with his wife because if he did, he went to bed with a loser, right? He never wanted to win a fight. I think that's how he said it. There you go. This is not in my notes, you can tell. But that's how connected you are. There's no winners and losers. You're together in this marriage relationship. And so when a husband loves his wife, he really loves himself. Now in verse 32 there, depending on your translation, it either says this is a great mystery or this mystery is great. And I think the NASB and most of the more modern translations get it right. The idea here is that the mystery, or that this is a great mystery. The mystery of the marriage union, which is a picture of the union of Christ and the church, is a profound mystery. It's not that it's a difficult thing to understand, that it's profound, it's important, it's great. A mystery in the New Testament is something that was hidden in God but is now revealed. And so for thousands of years, marriage was a picture of Christ and the church, but Christ and the church weren't revealed yet. And this was only revealed when Christ came to set his love upon us. And Paul wants us to know that he's speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The mystery is great. The mystery that's great is the mystery of Christ and the church, a mystery that marriage points to. And then in verse 33, he says, "Nevertheless, For the third time, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, men of Grace Life, I'm here today. God has put me here today to press on your hearts and your consciences this command from God that you ought to love your wives as yourself. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our wives. The leadership that God calls for in the home is a sacrificial leadership of a loving husband. As leaders in our homes, we're called to a high standard. And I want to suggest to you two things, or actually I've got three things that are going to help you to obey this command. The first thing I want to point to here is that if you're going to love your wife like this, you need to know and rely on the provision that you have in Jesus Christ. And this is true for all areas of love, for loving one another as Christ loved the church, for husbands loving, any sphere of loving, you need to know the provision that you have in Jesus Christ. In the beginning, I mentioned the power. No, it's the surpassing greatness of God's power towards us who believe. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, as we've seen in Ephesians, has raised you from your spiritual death and is constantly working within you to make you be more like Jesus Christ. It's constantly working in you because Christ himself is in you by the Holy Spirit. And as a believer, you've been created in Christ for good works. And one of the chief good works that you were created for, if you're a husband, is to love your wife. Not counting your relationship with God, the relationship that a man has with his wife is the primary human relationship. Your wife is your first ministry. If your ministry to your wife isn't good, you're not ready to take on a larger ministry. Men, the book of Ephesians has taught us that God has worked in us and is working in us to make us more like Christ. And if you want to see God's wonderful work in your life, making you more like Christ, then here's your chance. Love your wife like Christ loved the church and watch him work through you as you love your wife. And so the first thing, I want you to remember God's power. Remember that he's making you like Christ to do the very thing that he's called you to do in this text. Believe God's word and put it to work in your life. The second thing I want to suggest that's going to help you with this duty is to find your motivation in the glory of God. If you want to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ, even in this small thing of loving your wife, you need to look way up beyond and above yourself. The power to deny self comes from loving something greater than yourself. And that something can't be your wife, because your wife, as wonderful as she is, isn't a sufficient enough motivation. The power to love your wife must come from a delight in and a love for the glory of God, or just for God himself. Knowing that your marriage relationship is intended to reflect the glory of Christ and his love for the church needs to grip your heart until you see loving her means loving him. Loving your wife means displaying the wonders of your Savior's love. If you love your wife for Christ's sake, you will find an infinite supply of delight and joy in him that will sustain you and empower you to love her. Loving your wife is not an end then in itself. Rather, it's part of our highest calling to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, I want to give you a third here motivation that you may or may not need, but I just want you to think about this, because this is serious here. If we're commanded to love our wives, and anything less is disobedience, rebellion, folly, and sin, which it is, loving Christ, loving like Christ is the standard, and anything less is a transgression of that standard. And that tells me that we need to be constantly and continually being cleansed with the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. But think about this, if failing to love, to cherish, and to give yourself up for your wife is a sin, then how much worse is it of a sin if you do harm, hurt, or damage to your wife in any way? How far short has that man fallen who not only fails to love, but actually does the very opposite? But not only that, remember that when you fail to love your wife as a Christian husband ought to, you are marring the image of Christ's love for the church. In other words, failure in this not only hurts your wife, it brings dishonor to your Lord. And so I want you to use that as another motivation to propel you on in this duty of loving your wife. Now, I don't want to be too hard here. You know, I'm not standing here telling you that I have perfectly loved my wife as Christ loved the church, but that's the direction that my life is going by God's grace, and that's the direction that your lives should be going as well. Whenever I preach to myself as much as I preach to anyone else. And you might say to me, this is impossible, but God tells you to do it three times in this text. God tells you to do this three times. You might say, I can't do it. But God says, you can, because I'm filling you with the fullness of Christ by the Holy Spirit. You might say, I can't, but that's a lie. The truth is, you won't if you don't do this. And that's true for all of Christian discipleship. It's not, I can't, it's, I won't. Because Christ invites all who will to come to him and to live for his sake, to take up your cross and follow him, losing your life for his sake. You will find life, even abundant life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your wonderful, beautiful love for us. Lord, even though we're so sinful and worthy of wrath, you sent your Son to die in our place, to take upon himself our sins so that we could be right with you, so that we could even pray to you at this moment. Lord, we thank you so much for the love of Christ, the deep, deep, beautiful love of our Savior. And Lord, you call us to love one another with that love. I pray that you would empower us to do it, Lord. I pray that you would fill us with the power of God and the motivation of your glory to enable us to do it. I pray you'd fill us with a fear of sin and a hatred for it that propels us to do what we ought to do. Lord, may our family units in this church bring you much glory as the love and the harmony that flows out from there influences every area of our life and society. We pray it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.